Come this evening to the second section in this third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. You remember that I indicated that the chapter can be divided very obviously and conveniently into three sections. The first section, verses 1 to 8, then this second section from verse 9 to verse 20, and then the remainder forms the third section. Now, in the first section, we've seen that the apostle deals with certain objections which the Jews in particular were actually bringing at that time against the gospel, and especially against this particular statement that the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, were under the wrath of God. The apostle has been at great pains to prove that. He had started off by saying in the 18th verse of the first chapter that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he is anxious that they should understand that all means all. And first of all, he therefore proves that it's true of the Gentiles, and then in the second chapter he proves it's true of the Jews. But then came this objection and this difficulty. And we've been looking at it. He's established that though he has been saying that nevertheless the Jew did have an advantage. And the great advantage which the Jew had was that he had the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures. And then we saw last week that even that was objected to, and they tried to trip him and to trap him even on that. And we dealt with the three arguments which the Jews were bringing up at that particular time. So he has succeeded in showing that therefore there is an advantage in being a Jew in that they did have the scriptures. Now then he takes up at that point. What then? Are we better than they? You see, the Jew goes on arguing. The apostle is putting their arguments for them. And the point at which he's being made now can be put like this. Oh, they say, we see, after all, we thought at the end of chapter 2 you'd prove to us that there was no difference at all between the Jew and the Gentile, that they were both under the wrath of God. But now you seem to have been proving again that there is a great advantage in being a Jew. Are we, after all, better than they then? And at once he answers, no, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. In other words, what he's been proving in the first 8 verses is that there was an advantage in having the oracles of God. There was an advantage in being the people of God. But that does not mean that they were in an advantageous position with respect to the whole subject of the wrath of God or of salvation. They should have been, but they were not. It is an advantage to be a Jew. It is an advantage to have the scriptures. As I indicated, it is an advantage to be the child of Christian parents. But you're no more saved than a child who is not a child of Christian parents. The mere fact that you are such a child doesn't save you. But that doesn't mean that it isn't an advantage. That's exactly what he's saying here in the 9th verse. Oh no, he said, you mustn't assume that because I've established, in spite of your 3 arguments, that the Jew has an advantage in that he has the scriptures, that therefore I'm saying that he really is in a favored position in the eyes of God as regards salvation. He isn't. Not in any wise. He says, surely I've already proved that to you. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now then, in a sense, we really are coming back to the great theme of this entire section, which started in that 18th verse of the first chapter. He's been dealing with the objections and the difficulties and the arguments. Now he's right back onto it. And he's going to give his final proof of it from the scriptures. And we are engaged now in looking into that. Now, we start at once by noticing this most interesting term that he uses straight away about them all. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, here is a tremendously important term. First of all, you notice that it is indicative of a state or a condition. And that is the way in which the Bible looks at us and looks at men as the result of the fall. According to the Bible, every human being is in one of two positions. We are either under sin or else we are under grace. That's the only division which is recognized in the Bible. You'll find alternative terms for it. Under sin is sometimes equated with being under the law, but it's the same thing. The fundamental thing is to be under sin. Now, this rarely cannot be emphasized too much. You see, the Bible, unlike much of our thinking, doesn't think at all except in these two big categories. The Bible doesn't say, is he a good man? The Bible doesn't ask, how much good does he do? Is he respectable? Doesn't ask any of those questions at all. It says, now every man is either under sin or else under grace. In other words, we must always think of ourselves not primarily in terms of actions or particular things that are true about us. It's my whole condition that matters. In other words, we are back onto something that some of us were considering together last Sunday night. The teaching of the New Testament is put in terms of belonging to a kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world. It's a question of being in a kingdom. In other words, if I may use an analogy, if you left this country and wanted to visit a foreign country, the thing that they would be interested in primarily, the first thing they want to know about you is this. Not the color of your hair or of your eyes, not your bank balance, not whether you're a nice person or not a nice person or anything. They say, what country do you belong to? Are you a citizen of this country or are you a foreigner? That's it. It's the whole realm to which you belong. And that is something which is absolutely basic to a true understanding of the Christian faith, the Christian gospel. It doesn't start with details. Now, that's where people go wrong about this gospel. And that's where, for instance, the people who think that if you're living a good life, that you're a Christian. You may live a very good life and not be a Christian at all because you're not in that realm. There are good people under sin and in the realm and in the kingdom and dominion of Satan. It's the kingdom to which you belong is the thing that really matters and really counts. Now then, he says that, and this is the staggering statement, that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, in the territory of sin, under the dominion of sin, belonging to the realm of sin, and that, of course, includes things like this. That all mankind by nature is under the guilt of sin, under the power of sin, under the pollution of sin. It's his fundamental statement, of course. And everything else follows from this. And as I say, you notice that he says that all are in that condition. Jews and Gentiles. Every single individual amongst them. It's not a kind of general statement about Jews in general or Gentiles in general. As I'm going to show you later, the apostle's case is that this is true of every single individual. Indeed, we can go further and put it like this. The case of the Bible is that this is the truth about everybody who has ever been born into this life and into this world since the fall. We are all born under sin. Now, that's simply a biblical postulate. It's something it says about everybody. There's no such thing as the Peter Pan idea. Children are not born innocent. They're born under sin, with sin in them. They're born with the guilt of Adam's sin upon them. They have the pollution of his nature. We are born sinners, all under sin. Now, that term under, I think, he gives us the impression, you see, we are under the authority. That's the whole realm to which we belong. And therefore, the apostle here is just laying it down as his fundamental postulate, that as the result of sin and the fall, that is the condition of every single human individual until he or she is born again or becomes regenerate. Now, it's important for us to grasp this for this reason, that unless we have some conception of what really did happen when man fell, we shall never have a true conception of the gospel itself. There is a sense in which we'll never understand why the Son of God had to come into this world, and especially why he had to die upon the cross, unless we realize what happened when man fell. There God made men, and he made him a representative of the whole of humanity. And his action, therefore, had its consequences upon the whole of his progeny. Every one of us is born in Adam. Now, you'll find that later in the 5th chapter of this epistle. You'll find it in the 15th chapter of the 1st epistle to the Corinthians. As in Adam, so in Christ, and so on. But here we are, we're dealing with as in Adam. And because we're all descendants of Adam, we're all born under sin. It is the most cataclysmic and devastating thing that has ever happened in this world. And that is the characteristic biblical way of describing it and of looking at it. Now then, having made his statement, having laid down his fundamental postulate, the apostle now is going on to prove it. Listen to him. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written. And then comes this great catena of scriptural quotations, this chain of evidence. He marshals together his wonderful proofs from verse 10 to verse 18. And then, having done that, you see, he makes his own comments in verses 19 and 20. But for the moment, we're looking at verses 10 to 18, in which he culls or deliberately chooses these particular statements out of the book of Psalms and out of the prophets in order to substantiate this great contention that he's making, that all, universally, without a single exception, good people, the very best, nicest people, as well as the worst and the vilest, all are under sin. Now, what the apostle does here is something, obviously, and indeed it's been proved quite accurately and beyond any doubt, it was something that was done very frequently by the early church and by the teachers and preachers, particularly, of the early church. They knew that certain arguments were particularly valuable, and when they were dealing with Jews, they knew that nothing so helped their case as to be able to prove it and substantiate it and quite establish it from the Old Testament itself. The Jews believed in the Old Testament. They were the oracles of God that had been given to them. Well, very well, says the apostle, in effect, this is what your own scriptures say. Now listen. Now, here he has a list. It's interesting to speculate about this. The first Christians had a number of lists which had been compiled by the teachers and which people probably committed to heart, so that when they were involved in a discussion on a particular aspect of the Christian faith, they then could remember and produce their particular arguments. They called them the testimonia. They were kind of testimonials to the truth. And in this way they'd compiled their lists. I'm simply calling your attention to it, because it is something that you and I can do in the same way. When you're arguing, for instance, with a kind of formal, nominal Christian who really has never read the Bible very much, but who thinks that he or she is a Christian, and you are putting the Christian faith to them truly, and they're trying to counter it. Well, it's a very effective thing to do to say, but look here, don't you realize what the Scripture says at such and such a point? Take them back to the Scriptures. That's why, as believers, we should be well-versed in the Scriptures. And we should either commit them to memory, or if you don't do that, well, you should at any rate know where to find them. And you should have your Bible in your pocket, and you can produce it and say, well, here it is. Now, it was a very valuable bit of argument, and it was one that was frequently used by the early church. These proofs to establish certain positions. Let us, I say, learn from them, and realize that this is still a very good way in bringing people to a knowledge of the truth. Now we are going to look at this chain of evidence that the apostle brings forward and puts before us. But before we look at the details, I want to emphasize the importance of what he was doing and what you and I are doing at this present moment. This is an unusually important passage, this. It's full of certain profound and essential lessons for us. It's a very foolish thing, it seems to me, to go straight onto the quotations without realizing what the apostle was doing, what he has in his mind, what is the real value of what he's doing. Well, now let me show you certain things, therefore, in general about this list of quotations before we come to look at them. The first thing that strikes one is this. Was the tragic blindness of the Jews with regard to their own scriptures? You see, here they are, they're boasting about the fact that they are the oracles of God and that none of the other nations had them. And they were very, very proud of that fact. And yet the whole tragedy of the Jew was that they didn't know their own scriptures. They were reading them, but they couldn't see what they were reading. Now, you remember how this selfsame apostle puts this in a very striking manner. In writing to the Corinthians in the third chapter, he puts it like this. He says that the trouble with the Jews was that there was a veil over their faces. And he goes on and says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. There they are, reading their scriptures every Sunday, proud of it, boasting in them, and yet they're missing the whole point of the scriptures. So the apostle is going to show them that by quoting their own scriptures to them, the scriptures they knew so well, but they'd never realized their meaning and their significance. You remember our Lord said the same thing about them. In John 5:31, you will find this. He said, search the scriptures. Or if you prefer it, he said to them, you do search the scriptures. Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. What a tragedy. With an open Bible, as it were, the Old Testament in front of them, with all these prophecies about the Lord, they read the words and they missed the message. There are many people like that still, are there not? Who read their New Testament as well as their Old Testament regularly, and yet have never seen the message and the doctrine of salvation. You can even be an expert on the words of the Scripture and be a complete ignoramus as regards the truth of the Scripture. It's the terrifying lesson which we get from these Jews. These experts in the Scriptures were ignorant of the very argument of the Scriptures, the message, the truth, the teaching of the Scriptures. Well, these quotations remind us of that. But then the second thing, and this is the big thing the apostle had in his mind, of course, was this. This passage proves the universality of sin. There is no passage, perhaps, that does it so well. So, if you're ever in a discussion with somebody about this fact that everybody is born a sinner, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, that we're not born in a neutral state, we're already born under the wrath of God, as Paul puts it in writing to the Ephesians in the second chapter, and we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now then, here is the place to go to prove that. Never forget that you'll find it in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, from verse 10 to verse 18, the universality. Now listen to the way in which he brings it out. As it is written, he says, there is none righteous. But you see, it's not enough to say none. He's got to repeat that. There is none righteous, no, not one. What a good preacher this man was. The test of a good preacher is repetition. A preacher who doesn't repeat himself is a very poor preacher. He doesn't know his congregation. Very well, there it is for you the first time. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, go on. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have you got it now? The universality of sin. Let us never again be foolish enough to talk about a nice or a good person, as if that makes a difference when you're face to face with the question of salvation, or the amount of good they do, and so on. That's not the question. Here is the fundamental statement, not one. Sin is universal, without a single exception. There never has been one exception to this rule since the fall of men at the very dawn of history. This is the classical passage which proves that. The next thing I would notice, the third remark I make, is this. That we are shown here again, perhaps even more clearly than we were in the second half of the first chapter of this epistle, the terrible character of sin. Because, after all, in the first chapter he was dealing mainly with the Gentiles, the pagans of those ages. Here he is dealing with everybody at all times. And here, I say, we see a picture of what man is really like in and of himself, by his natural birth, apart from the grace of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a terrible picture, but alas, it's a true picture. My fourth comment is this, that it is essential to understand this before we can truly understand the gospel. Now, you see, the apostle has announced his gospel in the first chapter in verses 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of it. Why? Well, it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, unto the Jew first and also to the Greek, for herein a righteousness of God from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But why is it necessary that God should do something? Why do we need the power of God before we can be saved? Why is a righteousness from God essential? That's the question. And the only answer to that question is what you have here in these quotations. This, you see, is the preparation for the gospel. This is the way to evangelize. Because evangelism means this. Not simply to make a positive statement as to what the gospel does, but to show people their need of it. In other words, there must be conviction of sin as well as a display of salvation. And there is no passage you can conceivably find anywhere in which the terrible nature and character of sin is brought out as it is in this particular section. And you notice the apostolic method. Having just made a general statement in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 about the gospel, its character, its contents, he at once goes on to say, For the wrath of God has already been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And what he is really doing here is to come back to that. If you like, you can say that verses 10 to 18 of this third chapter are but an exposition of verse 18 of the first chapter. This wrath of God that has been revealed upon all this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he says, that is why the gospel is essential. That is why God has had to do something. That is why God has sent forth his own Son, because this is the state of mankind. So then, you see, the apostle, when he evangelizes, does it in this way. He doesn't come to people and say, primarily, now, would you like to be a bit happier? Or would you like to have a friend? Or are you seeking guidance? Or something like that. He doesn't start with it. He cannot possibly start with it. What's the use of asking questions like that if a man is in the wrong realm, if a man is under sin? The primary thing is not whether I'm happy or miserable or anything else. The question is, what is my relationship to God in the judgment? My realm. If I'm under sin, well, the first thing I want to know is, how can I get out of that and be under grace? So it seems to me that we must not hesitate in saying this, that an evangelism which doesn't start by a call to repentance and conviction of sin is unscriptural. It is wrong to say to people that they can come to Christ as they are and later on repent and learn something about sin. The apostle, you see, doesn't do that. And it seems to me that no one can do that for this reason. What is the meaning of the term Savior? If I come to Christ, if I fly to Christ as my Savior, what do I mean by Savior? What does he save me from? What's the content? There must be some meaning. So you see, the moment you stop and ask that kind of question, you see at once, the business of preaching is to show men where they are under sin and to show them the only way of getting out of it and being under grace. Now this section, therefore, is of supreme importance in that respect. And my last comment is this one, that by showing us the terrible character of sin and men's appalling position as he is by nature, it therefore, of course, shows us by contrast the glory of the grace of God. It is in spite of the fact that all of us by nature are as we are described here, that God sent forth his own Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. As you look at the blackness and the darkness of this, by contrast you see the shining glory of this amazing grace of God. I don't know how you feel, but every time I feel this list, and you go on and it goes from bad to worse, you begin to say again, is there any hope? And you know there is. Well, it's nothing but the grace of God. It is the blackness and the darkness, by contrast, that displays the glory and the splendor of the light. In other words, it has always been the case throughout the centuries in the long history of the church that the men who've always had the highest conception of grace and of the gospel, and who've had their greatest gratitude in their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, have always been those who've been most conscious of sin. It follows quite inevitably, as our Lord himself puts it in that parable at the end of the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, you remember. To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. That's just another way of saying this. The greater your understanding of the sinfulness of your condition, the greater will be your understanding of the love and the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. Very well. There are my general comments. Now let's come on and look at the quotations. From the strict standpoint of classification, you're interested to know this. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are quotations from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. I read Psalm 14 at the beginning, and you noticed its similarity to what we have here. And Psalm 53 is very similar again. Well, the apostle picks out certain things from those two psalms, and here they are in verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 13 is taken from the fifth psalm, verse 9. Verse 14 is a quotation from the tenth psalm, verse 7. Verses 15, 16, and 17 are taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. And verse 18 is the first verse of Psalm 36. Now then, the apostle obviously could have chosen many other passages. He was familiar with them, he knew them quite well, but he selects these particular things in order to bring out the particular point that he is anxious to make. Very well. Is there any rhyme and reason about these quotations? Did he think it out, or did he just quote verses at random? Well, it's perfectly clear that he had a definite system in his mind. The Apostle Paul was essentially logical, and he thought very clearly, and he goes on from point to point, so you can divide it up, if you like this. The texts quoted, the passages which he adduces, can be classified under three main headings. The first, which includes verses 10, 11, and 12, is a general description and account of men in sin. A general description and account of men in sin. That's verses 10, 11, 12. The second section, verses 13 to 17, a particular account of sin in action. The kind of sins that men are guilty of because of their sinful state. You see how logical he is. First of all, general description, then particular manifestations. That's the way to put them. And then in verse 18, to sum it all up again, he gives us the cause of it all. And the cause of it all is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now there is the general classification into three sections. But he subdivides the three sections. And the subdivision again is perfectly plain and perfectly clear. Let me take the first one for a moment. Look at this general definition or description of men in sin in verses 10, 11, 12. As it is written, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, there's an obvious division of that, isn't there, into two subsections. And the two subsections, of course, are these. First of all, the actual state of men in sin. And then, the general result of being in that state. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. Look at it once more. Here is the general state. There is none righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, because they are like that, this is the result. That they've all gone out of the way, that they've together become unprofitable, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. I don't know whether you are as fascinated as I am by this man's mind. I find it one of the most fascinating things that I know of, just to watch his mind and to watch the working of his mind, because there's never anything accidental here. You see, he always puts his cause before his effect. He doesn't just rush to the details. He's always concerned about the principles. And to have a true understanding of Christian doctrine and of the message of the Christian faith, we've rarely got to do that. You must start with a man's state before you consider the manifestations of that state. Well, now then, let's look at the state. What is man's state as the result of sin? What is this general description of his condition? Well, the first thing he tells us is that there is none righteous. No, not one. What does he mean by this? What is to be righteous? Well, to be righteous means to be upright in heart and in life. It's a very important term, this. To be upright means that you are blameless with respect of God and with respect to your fellow men. To be righteous doesn't just mean to be good. It doesn't just mean to be moral. It doesn't just mean to be respectable. Righteous, as the term is used in the Scripture, means, I say, that you are blameless as regards God and as regards your fellow men. Indeed, our Lord himself has given the perfect description and definition of righteousness in his reply to the lawyer who asked him, which is the first and the greatest commandment of the law? And our Lord replied, you remember, saying, this is the first. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You notice the order. He starts with a man's relationship to God and then goes on to consider his relationship to his fellow men and women. Now, this apostle always puts them in the same order. You see, in chapter 1, verse 18, he talked about all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God first, men secondly. And it's still the same here. Very well, then, we can define righteousness in this way. It means living a life in perfect conformity to the law of God. It is living as God desires men to live. That's what's meant by being righteous. Now, it's absolutely vital that we should be clear about this, because if we don't define this accurately, you will find certain people will be saying that, oh, well, certain natural men are very righteous. They say there are some people who are not. They'll do you down if they can, but the righteous man, he won't do that. Righteous doesn't mean that. It isn't a classification amongst men. It is man defined in his relationship to God and God's law. And to be righteous means to be in absolute conformity to the law of God without any blemish or without any lack. And you notice what the apostle says, his assertion. He simply says that ever since the fall of men, there has never been a single righteous person. Not one. Not Enoch. Not Abraham. Not a single one. Ever since men fell from his state of innocency, he has never been upright. He's never been righteous. He has always failed, either in his relationship to God or in his relationship to men, indeed in both respects. The best men, the noblest, the most learned, the most philanthropic, the greatest idealist, the greatest thinker,
Say what you like about him. There has never been a man who can stand up to the test of the law. Send down your plumb line, and he varies from it. He isn't straight. He isn't upright. He isn't pure. He isn't blameless. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now that, you see, is the way to preach the gospel. We've all met people, I'm quite sure, who come to us and say, you know, I can't honestly say that I've ever felt I'm a sinner. And they're quite genuine, they're quite sincere about it. You see, they've always thought of sin in terms of drunkenness and a few things like that. And they've never done things like that. They say, I'd be a hypocrite. People have actually said this to me. I've known people say, you know, I'd be a real hypocrite if I said that I felt I was a sinner. Well, now, the way to speak to a person like that is just to say this. The scripture says that there is none righteous, no, not one, that there never has been. Are you the solitary exception? In other words, you say this to them, there's something wrong with your understanding of righteousness. There's something wrong with your whole conception of sin. You've never yet realized that what makes a man a sinner is that he's not as God made him. God made him perfect. He gave him his law. He said, keep that, I've made you to live like that and to be like that. Are you like that? And if you're not, you're not righteous. And if you're not righteous, you're a sinner. You're under sin, and you're under the wrath of God. You see how tragic it is that though we've got our open Bibles, we still have our own private opinion as to what sin is, and as to what righteousness is, and as to what satisfies God's demands. The scripture is perfectly plain. And if you've ever read this chapter before, and have never known what it is to feel that you're a sinner, I say it's because you're blinded as the Jews were. You're looking at the words, but you're not seeing the meaning. You're looking at the letters, but you're not getting the words. You're looking at the mere mechanics, and you've never got the spirit. There is none righteous. And who is righteous? Who'd like to claim that he or she is righteous in this sense? The moment you realize the meaning of this word, righteous, you see at a glance, I think, that the statement of the scripture is perfectly right. When you really look at the standard of righteousness, being good or bad or a little bit better or a little bit worse, it's a complete irrelevance. There's your plumb line, and you're either straight or you're not. And the fact that you're a little bit nearer than another man doesn't help you. You're meant to be straight, dead straight, absolutely upright. And not to be upright is to be sinful. To offend against God. To mar his perfect creation. And alas, as I've been saying, as the result of fall, the fall and as the result of sin. That is the state of every human being that has come into this world since that appalling calamity took place. Here, my dear friends, is very profound doctrine. Here is the reason, you see, why some of us still say that you must hold on to the early chapters of Genesis. And that we cannot cooperate even in evangelism with people who don't hold on to it. Because we don't quite know what sort of a Christ they're offering, and we don't quite know what they're offering him for. This is the biblical and the scriptural position. You start with this fundamental fact that everybody is unrighteous. May I close by putting it to you like this? I think I've said this sort of thing before from this pulpit. The preacher never needs to know the individual facts about his congregation. It's a very wonderful thing about preaching that. Doesn't make any difference to the preacher who's sitting before him. Doesn't need to know. He shouldn't be interested. Why? Well, because he knows that every single human being is not righteous. And it really, you know, doesn't matter from the standpoint of the preacher whether they've just emerged out of a gutter or whether they've come out of the best-appointed salon in London. It doesn't matter whether they've come from the West End or the East End, the North Pole or the South. What's it matter? It doesn't matter how they're dressed, what they look like, how respectable or disreputable. It doesn't matter. Their souls, they're men, and therefore they're not righteous. And they need this gospel because it's the only thing that can save them. And when they come then to see the preacher at the end and they begin to give a catalogue of their sins, the preacher who really knows his scripture should say, stop. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've been. You're just a sinner like everybody else and you need the same Savior. So we are not interested in people giving us testimonies as to what they once used to do. Doesn't matter what they did. There's nothing more marvelous about one person being saved than another. There's nothing more marvelous about a man who's been a terrible drunkard being saved than a man being saved who's never had a drop of drink in his life. There's no difference at all. None whatsoever. But you see, people are interested. Ah, wasn't it a wonderful testimony? They said, didn't you hear it? My dear friend, I could easily prove if you pressed me that it's much more difficult to save the person who hasn't been a drunkard. Because he doesn't know that he's not righteous. The other one does know it. He's terribly aware of it, poor fellow. You see how we pervert the whole gospel through being unscriptural. And in pandering to the flesh and the carnal excitement of meetings, we deny the plain teaching of the scripture. How important it is that we should go quietly and slowly and carefully through these scriptures and observe these profound statements. It is absence of righteousness that puts every human being under sin, under the law, under the wrath of God. Well, God willing, we shall proceed with our analysis of the quotations next Friday evening. O Lord, our God, as we come again unto Thee, we do magnify Thy grace, Thy mercy, Thy love and compassion. O God, we realize that there is nothing in any of us to recommend us in Thy holy sight. We thank Thee that we hide in the name of Jesus and under the cover and the shelter of His shed blood. And we thank Thee that there we realize we are all the same, that every division and distinction has been abolished. O God, forgive us if we still perpetuate them in practice or in thought. Help us to see sin as sin. Help us to see the absence of righteousness as the cause of condemnation. And O Lord, help us to see more clearly than we have ever seen before the perfect righteousness of Thy dear Son, with which Thou dost clothe all who believe in Him. O, receive our humble praise and worship and adoration. And now, O God, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Bless these meditations to us. Keep them, we pray Thee, ever in the forefront of our minds. And, O Lord, teach Thy church and people ever to live and to act, to preach, to evangelize, to do all things in a scriptural manner, that Thy name ever may be glorified and confusion may be avoided amongst Thy people. Lord, forgive us for our many failures, and especially our failure rightly to divide the word of truth. Forgive us, we pray Thee, in the name of Him who came that we might be forgiven, even Thy dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and until we shall see Him face to face. Amen.